Scripture text this morning is in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. We'll be looking at the second greatest commandment. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So what I want to do today is to consider the essence of morality. How do we define morality? How do we know what's good versus evil? What is right from what is wrong? There's lots of ideas circulating around the world about what it means to be good, but Jesus answers the question for us in this text. The question put to Jesus by a lawyer here is not a friendly question. It's a testing, antagonistic question. The lawyer is one of the Pharisees or Sadducees. And lawyer doesn't mean like today a lawyer is someone who prosecutes someone who's accused of a crime or they defend someone accused of a crime. This is an expert in the law of Moses. That's what the lawyer was here. So he comes and he asks this question and he's hoping to trap Jesus in Jesus' response somehow, that by some response that Jesus gives, he'll either be trapped somehow and they'll be able to use it against him, or he hopes to show Jesus as ignorant of the great matters of the law of God. In either case, it doesn't work out too well, as it usually doesn't. He has evil intentions, but nevertheless, Jesus answers him honestly and for the benefit of those who really care and those who really do want to know what is the great commandment in the law? What is supreme above all others? It gives us the answer. And in so doing, he answers another question that we have today. And that's the question of morality. What is the sum of true morality? By knowing what is the sum of all the law and prophets, that if you could summarize the entire Old Testament and distill it down to one great commandment that summarized it all, you would come to this one, and by that we also know what is the sum of morality, whether something is truly good or evil. So we'll get back to the text shortly, but what I want to do is lay some groundwork first. If you've noticed the title of the sermon, you've noticed it's the libertarian fallacy. And that could be misleading as you think about it, maybe making you think this is going to be a sermon about politics or about libertarianism in particular. It isn't. My concern about libertarianism, and particularly its fundamental principle, goes beyond its influence in the Republican Party to the more important concern about its influences on Christians, who also caucus there, of course, in the Republican Party. So my purpose is to clarify and reinforce the Christian view of morality over against the libertarian view of morality. What is the libertarian view that I'm concerned about? It is the premise that morality, the rightness or wrongness of a given action, is based on what libertarians call the non-aggression principle. That is, if a person or group or government is aggressively forcing itself on someone else, forcing another person to do something, then that is the essence of sin. And I don't want to be unfair here or overly simplistic, but that view is often summarized by the maxim, it's okay as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And in that case, this is nothing new. This has been around for some time. I remember rebuking a woman one time at UPS years ago as I worked early morning and everybody just constantly cussed and profaned the name of God and took his name in vain. And in rebuking this woman on taking the name of God in vain, her response to me was, "There's nothing wrong with it. It doesn't hurt anybody." That's the libertarian ethic. Now, libertarians are a loosely based association of people who can have a quite wide range and spectrum of divergent views. Sometimes they sound like conservatives, sometimes they sound like liberals. But generally speaking, a libertarian is a libertarian because he believes in the non-aggression principle. If there's one thing that binds them together, it's that. And that's why they often take the following positions. Marijuana should be legalized because smoking Mary Jane doesn't hurt anybody. Gay marriage is fine because it doesn't hurt anybody. Abortion is wrong, thankfully, because it does hurt somebody. It hurts the infant. It kills them. But the death penalty is also wrong because it goes beyond what is necessary in hurting the criminal. War is usually wrong in their minds because it hurts lots of people. So, putting aside for a moment the fallacy of the non-aggression principle as a basis for ethics, it is quite debatable whether the things mentioned don't hurt people. It really depends on how you define hurt, doesn't it? Is hurt limited to physical hurt? If so, why? Why should it be so limited? What about emotional hurt, psychological hurt, financial hurt? What about self-harm? If it only hurts me, does that make it okay? Why? Upon what basis would you argue that it's wrong to harm other people, but it's okay to harm yourself? The only basis I can think of is an assumption of rank human autonomy, where you have the right to do whatever you want with your own body so long as you can reasonably make the case that you're not hurting anyone else. But how does that autonomy square with Scripture? It doesn't. God created us, and God, therefore, has rights over us and over our bodies. We don't actually have the right to harm ourselves because we are the property of God by creation. And if you are a born-again Christian, you are the property of God, doubly so by redemption. He's purchased you with His own blood on the cross. We should further scrutinize the claim here that you can harm yourself and harm no one else by that self-harm. That ought to be challenged. For instance, smoking marijuana diminishes my productivity at work. If it does, am I really only harming myself by it? Or am I also harming my coworkers, my boss, and others who have to pick up the slack at work? A slack caused by my indolence, an indolence caused by my marijuana smoking. If my marijuana smoking or my drinking causes me to be listless, lazy, angry, confused, or has any number of other bad side effects, won't those side effects have a negative, harmful effect on the people with whom I interact on a daily basis? My wife, my children, my parents, my roommate, my coworkers, my classmates, whoever. Suicide is the ultimate example of self-harm. If I commit suicide, am I really only harming myself? What about the people who have to deal with the aftermath? What about the police that have to show up? What about my family and my loved ones especially? What about all the people who will depend on me in different ways? What about those who will blame themselves, thinking that they could have done something to prevent it? Am I not, in fact, harming them greatly? And not just emotionally. People who lose loved ones to suicide, and I know it's come to our family, experience high levels of stress, sleepless nights, grief, depression, and anger, all of which have detrimental effects on one's physical health. The point is that it's pretty hard to harm just yourself and not harm other people in the process. It's actually really hard to do that unless you live in a cave somewhere on a desert island and you don't know anybody. According to the non-aggression principle, we should be able to have sexual relations with anyone we please, so long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Well, again, what constitutes harm? There's no shortage of scientific evidence to show that homosexuality and sexual promiscuity of any kind lead to sexual diseases and a shortened life expectancy. But even if that were not the case, there is abundant empirical evidence showing that considerable emotional and psychological harm is done by sleeping around with consenting partners who are all convinced that this is not hurting anyone. As hard as some people try to convince us that we're only advanced, sophisticated animals at the top of the evolutionary food chain, and the sexual intimacy is no more significant than it is among cattle, those claims sound rather hollow when you consider all the jealousy, the rage, the heated arguments, the divorces, and sometimes the murders that occur over such insignificant animal instincts. Is it really harming no one? And finally, if morality is to be determined by the libertarian non-aggression principle, what about polygamy, incest, bestiality? Couldn't such deviancies also be normalized by the same reductionistic consideration that so long as there is mutual consent, it doesn't hurt anyone? If perceived harm is the only criteria needed to warrant prohibition of such things, then why not just legalize all of those things? The government is still in the bedroom as of this day. It always has been, actually. But let's just get the government completely out of the bedroom. It has no business threatening us with punishment for things that many don't see the harm in, according to this anemic and shriveled conception of harm. So how do we determine morality? What makes something right or wrong in the ultimate sense? How do we know whether a particular action, choice, behavior, speech, lifestyle, or ideology is good or bad, moral or immoral? Well, to even ask that question presupposes certain things. It presupposes that there is such a thing as morality, as right and wrong, good and bad. And some would, of course, deny that. Some atheists and evolutionists deny that there is any such thing. Most atheists, since the days of Darwin, are evolutionists, and most evolutionists are atheists, though not all. But it doesn't make much difference, for the result is the same when it comes to morality. If there is no God, and we are just highly developed pond scum, if that's all we are, or we got here some other way, seeded by aliens, people are actually suggesting this, folks, then morality is merely a human construct invented for practical reasons because we prefer peace over chaos. But there's no absolute morality under such presuppositions. There's only a Plato version of morality that you can shape however you want, and that does get shaped by changing beliefs, habits, and cultures. Indeed, there's ideas of morality that differ considerably from one country to the next, from one culture to the next. So morality then comes down to some kind of cultural consensus implemented through the civil code of a particular nation, or it may be simply some dictator forcing his idea of morality upon his subjects. But that's the logical and inescapable conclusion of atheism. Many modern atheists want to talk about their robust ethics and morals, which they have attained apart from any notion of God or religion, so they think. But the truth is that if there is no God, morality is merely a temporary gust of whichever way the wind's blowing at the time. And immorality, whatever that even means, is of no real consequence. The alternative to atheism, of course, is theism. There is a God, and God determines what is moral and what is immoral. God sets the rules. The next question is, who is God? For the Christian, the answer is the Bible. He's the God of the Bible, not the God of the Quran, not the God of the Mormon scriptures, where there's actually a multitude of countless numbers of gods. Not Roman Catholic tradition from the magisterium, the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura. The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 put it like this with respect to the scriptures. And I quote this not because I'm now switching to them as authority. No, this is the authority. I just like the way they put it. I like the way they talk about this being our authority. That's why I'm quoting it. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. That is the view of the Christian. It is the Bible alone, that solves the questions for us. So Scripture tells us what is definitively, once and for all, right and wrong, what is moral and what is immoral. But what it comes down to is this: if God commands something, then that something is moral. And if He forbids something, then that something is immoral. Period. In that sense, right and wrong is arbitrary. In that sense. Arbitrary in the sense that it's based on God's determination alone. In other words, God doesn't study things and then draw empirical conclusions from His studies and then make a conclusion on what's moral or immoral. It is moral because God said it. Because God is moral. It flows from Him. God has reasons, of course, for declaring certain things moral and certain things immoral. He's not whimsical, and His determinations are not baseless. But make no mistake about it, that is where morality is determined. We might understand God's reasons behind a certain prohibition, and we might not. And if not, it doesn't matter. We're then required to trust Him and obey. Trust that if I don't understand why He said no about this particular thing, He understands it. And that's good enough. He understands His own law. He understands His reasons, His commands, His prohibitions. But not obeying it because I don't understand it is not a very good preparation for judgment day. It doesn't matter whether you understand it. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we shouldn't study and that nothing can be discovered regarding wise, sound reasons behind the commands. But we may come up to places, and maybe a number of them, where we just scratch our head and go, well, I don't know why, but He said so, so that's what we do. Or He said not to, so we don't do it, whether I understand it or not. Adam and Eve just had one prohibition in the garden. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, why was it wrong to eat from that tree, whereas it was good to eat from the tree, all the other trees in the garden? One reason: because God said so. That's it. It was the same action. If you were going to take fruit from a tree, your hand's doing the same thing. It's reaching up and grabbing fruit and taking it off. It's not in the action itself that there's some implicit and inherent evil. It is the fact that this one is no. No, you can't, because God, the lawgiver, said no. Not because of some difference to be found in the actual action of taking from the right tree versus the action of taking from the wrong tree. It is found in the authority of the lawgiver, in other words. Why is abortion wrong? Because God said, you shall not commit murder, and abortion is murder. Not because of some mythical non-aggression principle. Why is the death penalty right and good and moral when imposed on murderers and certain other malefactors? Because the lawgiver said so. All obligations to inconsistency notwithstanding. The inconsistency being, well, you can't be pro-life and then before the death penalty. Sure you can. God is. God makes distinctions between infants and murderers. There's no equivalency in God's mind between killing infants and killing murderers. And He's the lawgiver, and He's the one with whom we have to do. Why is it okay for the governing authorities to execute people guilty of capital offenses, but it's not okay for me to take justice into my own hands and do it? Because God said so. God makes the distinction between the state and the individual. God appointed the state authorities to have that power, not you and me. Why could Israel put to death idolaters and various other malefactors, but the church today can't? Because God united the church and state together in the old covenant, and He has not done so in the new. He gave the state the power of the sword, not the church. You see that distinction in the New Testament, in Romans 13 particularly. Why is war sometimes evil and sometimes just? It's not about just it's always wrong or it's always good. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Because God determines whether it is or isn't. If God, who owns this planet, decides that a particular people group in the Old Testament have reached the end of their right to be here, He can evict them. And He can sweep them off His planet anytime He decides to. And if He raises up Israel and says, go kill all of them, He can do that. That doesn't mean a nation today can decide that they can just do that without warrant from God. It's the lawgiver who determines it, not us. Why is gay marriage an abomination? Because homosexuality is an abomination. Why is it an abomination? Because God said so. And He's not changed His mind on that. Why were the Jews forbidden to eat pork and various other foods, but Christians can eat all things today? Because God appointed it that way. Why could a man marry his sister prior to the Mosaic covenant and not be guilty of sexual sin? But then from the Mosaic covenant onward, it's awful sin because God said so. Now we can speculate and we can think about possible reasons that behind that and genetic corruption and so forth. But it's speculation. We don't really know. We know empirically that when those sorts of things are done, that it causes problems in the children and that there's a clue. But we don't know if it's entirely based upon that. But you see what I mean. This is actually not unlawful at a certain period of time, and then it is. And God can make those changes because He is the lawgiver. And it's not whimsical. It's not like He just woke up one day, as though God sleeps, and thought, I think I'm going to change my mind on this. And we're just going to do a complete 180. No, He has reasons. But we might not know what they are. We don't need to know what they are. He knows what they are. What we need to do is trust God and say, yes, Lord. So right is right because God declared it right. Wrong is wrong because God declared it wrong. But if we were to summarize the law into one principle or morality, it wouldn't be the non-aggression principle. It would be the way Jesus summarized the law of God in our text. Matthew 22:36-40, picking up at verse 36. He said to him, to this Pharisee lawyer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And in other gospel accounts, it's added, and with all your strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. This is the sum of the law, and therefore it is the sum of all morality. Love God supremely with all you've got, and love your neighbor as yourself. And all the specific commands that you find in the Bible, and there are a number of them, all of them can be traced back to one of these two commandments. Indeed, the Ten Commandments themselves are divided between the greatest and the second greatest commandment. The first four applying to love God supremely with all your heart, and the last six applying to love your neighbor as yourself. But note, the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second greatest is to love your neighbor. And there's a reason for that order. God is far greater in importance than your neighbor. And your neighbor is to be loved because he is made in the image of God. That's where his right to be loved by you comes from. It comes from the stamp with which he was stamped when God made him. The second and greatest commandment is always subservient to the greatest. And so I must not define love any way I wish, get the Play-Doh out and shape it however I want to mean whatever I want it to say. Love for my neighbor cannot dishonor God, because the second greatest commandment is subservient to the greatest. And if I violate that principle, then what I'm calling love isn't. Since God is love, according to 1 John, God gets to define what love means for the human race. He would know. He is the perfect judge of whether you are loving him in any given thought, word, or deed, and he's also the perfect judge of whether you are loving your neighbor as yourself. And furthermore, he's the only judge. He is the one with whom we have to do. So if men don't like God's definitions of love and they want to come up with their own, that's their problem, not God's. And when judgment day rolls around, they will find that God is sticking to his definitions, not theirs. No matter how many votes they can muster up to overthrow his definition. So when I love my neighbor as myself, I am to think about how I would want to be treated and treat my neighbor in that way. It's the golden rule. I speak graciously to him because that's the way I like to be spoken to. I don't steal from him because I don't like to be stolen from. I don't butt in line in front of him because I don't like to have people butt in line in front of me. I don't gossip about him because I don't want him gossiping about me. I don't insult him because I don't want him insulting me, and so on. One of the simplest rules ever, and yet profound. Children can get this very easily. It's not hard to think about how do I want to be treated. Everybody instinctively knows how they want to be treated. But the command, note, doesn't require me to enjoy my neighbor, or admire him, or desire to be around him. My love for him is not an emotion. It is a considerate and fair treatment of him as someone made in the image of God, however obnoxious and odious he might be. He is nevertheless made in the image of God, and I love him as myself because he's made in that image. But I cannot satisfy the command to love him as myself by simply thinking about how I would want to be treated. It's not quite that simple. And then treating him accordingly, because there may be a problem with me and how I like to be treated. There are boundaries I can't go past. If I want to be treated like a god, and then I'm going to treat my neighbor as myself, the way I want to be treated, for one thing, it's unworkable. I can't treat him like God if I think I'm God. So it just breaks down immediately right there. But it is evil for me to want to be treated like a god, and so then to treat him the way I like to be treated, like he's a god and I'm a god, is to go beyond the boundary set by the greatest commandment, which constrains wild applications like that. I must worship God only and love Him with my whole being, and therefore I cannot treat my neighbor as I want to be treated if the way I want to be treated is idolatrous and irrational. Sexual immorality, even if it feels good to both participants, fails the morality test because it dishonors God who forbade it and because it harms the other person whether it feels good to both persons or not. There will be times when we have to refuse financial help to someone who wants our help because to do so would be to enable that person in laziness and sin. And if we were to simplistically think, how would I want to be treated if the situation is reversed? We might be led in the wrong direction. Because in our laziness, we might want someone to continue bankrolling our indolence. We have to think about what honors God when defining what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. The second greatest commandment is subservient to the greatest. This is how and why the Bible would advocate the death penalty, because the non-aggression principle is not God's organizing principle. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is. When you take a life by murder, it is such an egregious offense against the image of God that your life must be taken from you. Genesis 9:6 lays that out for us. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. It's about the image and therefore the honor of God. Imagine if a judge were to try to make a decision about the death penalty on the basis of the second greatest commandment instead of the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. The first problem he would have is in deciding which neighbor is he supposed to love above the other. My neighbor, the murderer here, and his family, shall I love him as I love myself and therefore let him go free because I wouldn't want to be in jail or I wouldn't want to be executed and on death row? Or shall I consider the neighbor of the victim and his family and friends? Love your neighbor cannot be the constraining principle. It has to be love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We might think this is an easy call to make, but it's apparently not for many judges. But in this case, the honor of God outweighs the private interests of all the neighbors combined. The second greatest commandment is subservient to the greatest. So when we consider what is moral versus what is immoral, what is right versus what is wrong, we go to the Scriptures. And when we look for a place where God has simplified it, reduced it, summarized it into a compact form, we find it here in Matthew 22, and the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. The second being subservient to the greatest. Today we are not talking about how to be saved. You cannot be saved by the greatest commandment or the second greatest commandment. You can't keep them like that. We've failed so badly, we've botched it so terribly, that it would be impossible for us to ever get into heaven by keeping the great commandment. It's impossible for us to get to heaven by virtue of morality, by being good. It's quite beyond us. It is why we need a Savior. It is why we need Jesus Christ. Jesus came and obeyed the greatest commandment perfectly, and he obeyed the second greatest commandment perfectly, and he obtained a perfect righteousness that we could then receive when we have faith in him. And it is by his perfection that we enter heaven with white robes, not by any ability of our own to keep the commandments. We are simply looking at the issue of what defines good versus evil. What defines moral versus immoral? And it is the Scriptures that do. And we have to be wary about ideas that others come up with, who have departed from the Scriptures, who would substitute some other foundational principle in the place of what Jesus Himself gave us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the words of Christ, and for the clarity and the profound nature of His teaching. We thank You, Lord, for His perfect obedience to You, imputed to us by faith in Him, that righteousness is sufficient, and that A-plus that He earned is all we need. We pray, Lord, that as we You would help us as we hear things in this world and consider right versus wrong and good versus evil, moral versus immoral, that we would always revert back to Your Word and get our guidance and instruction and understanding there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.